We're in Psalm 119 this morning. So we're continuing our five-week sermon series on a vision for Westminster. Today we're on week three as we continue to consider not just what we believe God has called us to do as a church, but who it is that God has called us to be as a church. What are we supposed to be in Him? And we've been talking specifically about how God has called us to be a people who delight in communing with Him, who delight in being in relationship with Him, in fellowship with Him. And we've been taking a look at several psalms. We looked at Psalm 63 and our delight of God, and then last week Psalm 84 and our delight in worship. And this morning we come to a portion of Psalm 119 where we're challenged by the psalmist, most likely King David, to consider what it looks like to commune with God, and part of that being that we are a people who delight in the Word of God, who delight in Scripture, in knowing it and studying it and applying it. We can't be a people who delight in communing with God if we don't also delight in His Word. And so with that in mind, let's look at this fifth stanza of Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, beginning in verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in Your ways. Confirm to Your servant Your promise, that You may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for Your rules are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts. In Your righteousness, give me life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your Word. Even as we study Your Word this morning, even as we talk about being a people who delight in Your Word, we thank You for this privilege that we have of reading it, of studying and examining it. We pray, Lord, that as we do that this morning, that You would indeed speak to us, that You would show us what it is that You desire of us, that You would show us how we can be a people who delight in You and delight in Your Word. Be with us this morning. May You transform us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Change our hearts and our minds to follow after You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Now, someone sent an email to me this week with a story about a time that NASA built a gun that would launch dead chickens at the windshields of airplanes. The idea behind this was that they could test the shatterproofness of their windshield, basically simulating what happens when an airplane or a space shuttle or a jet hits a bird in flight, which happens far more often than you probably would like to imagine. And so they created this gun so that they could test their windshields just to make sure that they could stand up to a bird strike. Well, apparently, some engineers in Great Britain thought that it would be a good idea to use the same gun to test the windshields on high-speed trains throughout Europe. And so the Brits got a copy of the gun, a version of the gun, except when they fired the gun, the 4-pound chicken smashed through the shatterproof windshield, destroyed the control console, snapped the engineer's chair in two, fortunately no one was sitting it at the time, and embedded itself in the back wall of the cabin. The British, obviously, were quite dumbfounded as to what had happened. They were utterly shocked that this would take place, and so they sent all the specifications, all the results to NASA, and asked for suggestions. And NASA supposedly sent back a one-line memo: defrost the chicken first. You see, the mistake by the British in launching frozen chickens at their trains demonstrates what happens when we simply don't know. When we simply don't have the knowledge, when we lacked knowledge, the British simply didn't know, you should probably defrost the chicken first. But sometimes the results are far more destructive than simply a smashed windshield. God says in Hosea chapter 4, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And so that's part of what prompts King David to write as he does here in Psalm 119, starting with this stanza, "Teach me, O Lord, give me understanding." David understands that he lacks knowledge. He understands that he doesn't know. He doesn't pretend that he knows everything. He understands that he lacks a complete and full knowledge of God's law. This is the knowledge that's especially lacking in the book of Hosea when God says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." They don't know God's law. They've completely forgotten it. And because of that, they don't know God. And they're destroyed accordingly. David seems to understand that that's a possibility for him as well if he doesn't know the law. He understands the danger that he's in, the destruction he might be headed towards, if he doesn't know the lack of doesn't know the word of God, if he lacks knowledge. And so David wisely desires to know God's law. He desires to know more about it. And so he cries out here in this psalm for knowledge, for instruction, for understanding, for insight into the law of God. He longs for the word of God. He longs to know the word of God because he realizes he needs that knowledge just as much as we need that knowledge. David really, in our passage this morning, gives us three reasons why he needs to know the word of God to perish, to avoid perishing from a lack of knowledge. Really, three reasons that we too need to know the law of God today. First, David wants to know God's word. He realizes he needs God's word because in the law, David discovers what it is that pleases God. Just look at all the possessive pronouns that David uses throughout this stanza of Psalm 119. Your statutes, your law, your commandments, your precepts, your. Not the law, not the rules, but God's rules. Even the Lord's rules there in verse 33, using the divine name. These are Yahweh's rules. These are where these rules came from. These laws are not just arbitrary commandments. They're not just random rules that someone made up. They're not the pragmatic observations of some mountaintop guru. These are the revealed law of God. The statutes that came from the mouth of God. God is the lawgiver. He is the one who issued these precepts, these decrees. They are his rules. And as such, the Lord expects them to be obeyed. That is, after all, why he gave them. He expected them to be obeyed. God says in Leviticus 18:4, talking to the people of Israel, "You shall follow my rules, my statutes, and walk in them, for I am the Lord your God." God expects obedience to his law. This is what he wants. It's what he desires. It's why David says there in verses 33 and 34, "Teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it. And I will keep it. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it." David isn't just simply content to know what pleases God, but to put that knowledge into practice. Several Christmases ago, my mom asked me to make a Christmas list of what I wanted for Christmas. And so I gave her just three things. I wanted a pair of blue jeans, I wanted a pair of black dress pants, and I wanted a white dress shirt. And I told her all the sizes that I needed. Well, when Christmas came, she bought me black jeans, blue dress pants, and a colored dress shirt, and everything was the wrong size. And I was left kind of scratching my head, what was the point of the Christmas list? If you were already going to go out and buy me something that I didn't ask for, if you weren't going to buy me the things that I wanted, what was the point of the Christmas list? Sure, God sometimes feels that way about his law. You said you want to know my law, and then you don't obey it. But David here isn't just saying that he wants to know God's law, to know what pleases God and then ignore it. He intends to act on that knowledge. Give me understanding that I may keep your law, he says in verse 34. Of course, David acknowledges here that it's not his natural inclination to follow after God. You can see him crying out throughout this stanza, not just for knowledge, but for the work of God in his heart. David knows that he needs God to change his heart to actually follow these laws. Incline my heart to your testimonies, he says in verse 36. Turn me, lead me. David knows that he needs God's help in order to do these things. But consider for just a moment what would have happened if no one knew the law of God. What if God had never revealed himself to the people of Israel on the top of Mount Sinai? What if he never indicated what was required or what was expected? How would Israel know how to please God? How would they know? How would they know what he desires, what he wants, if he didn't tell them? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We'd be completely in the dark. We could be completely clueless. We simply wouldn't know. No amount of simple deductive reasoning would have been able to discover what exactly it is that pleases God. We simply wouldn't know. Any more than David or Israel would have known. We simply wouldn't know how to please God, and we would not be able to please him because we wouldn't know what it is that we were supposed to do. When my family moved to Wisconsin when I was in middle school, we moved in early October. 2.5 months later, it was Christmas time, and since my dad was the new pastor at the church, everybody at the church bought him Christmas presents. There was one family who went out and bought him a very nice box of chocolate-covered candied cherries. You know, the ooey-gooey kind that you put on top of your cream but dipped in chocolate. I'm sure the family who gave it to my dad thought, who doesn't love chocolate-covered cherries? Well, my dad, for one. There are a few desserts that my dad hates as much as candied cherries. He hates the cherries on ice cream, he hates the flavoring in his soda, and he especially hates them when they're dipped in chocolate. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't like them. This family wanted to please my dad, but they failed miserably. They pleased me greatly because I ate the rest of the box. But they didn't succeed in what they wanted to do, but it was understandable. They'd only known him for 2 months, and in that time, they hadn't had time to cover which candy he liked. They simply didn't know. And the same is true of God. If he didn't reveal to us in his word what it was that pleases him, we simply wouldn't know. We wouldn't know what he expects of us. We wouldn't know what he requires of us. We wouldn't even know how to worship him correctly or worship him as he desires to be worshiped. But thankfully, in his grace, he's not left us to wonder. He has told us what pleases him. It's in his law. So we read in Deuteronomy 10, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." He has told us what pleases him. He has told us what he requires. He has told us what he wants, how we're supposed to worship, how we're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth. We know what pleases God because he has told us. But David goes on here in verses 36 and 37, not only to tell us that we need the law of God so that we know what pleases God, but also so that we know what doesn't profit our souls. "Turn my eyes," David prays there in verse 37, "from looking at worthless things." Sometimes it's simply translated as vanity or emptiness. There's nothing to it. It's lacking. It has absolutely no value. The end of verse 36 there also mentions selfish gain or unjust gain. It's sometimes rendered as covetousness. These are things that are obtained in unlawful ways, illegal ways, ill-gotten gain, we might say. They're the empty things. They're the wrong things that David is asking God to turn him from. But look at the opposite of this ill-gotten gain. Look at the opposite of these worthless things. What is it that David wishes that God would turn him to? Well, there in verse 36, he says, "Your testimonies. Turn my heart to your testimonies." It's to the law of God once again, to the rule of God, the testimony of God in Scripture. "Turn me away from those worthless things," David says, "and turn me towards your law." But especially look at the end of verse 37, where instead of what is worthless, what is vanity, what does not profit, David says, "Turn me and give me life in your ways." Give me life. This is the opposite, says David, of those worthless things. We have these worthless, vain, ill-gotten things over here, and the opposite of that is life. We often forget that it's not simply a matter of us thinking to ourselves, "Gee, I'd really like to do something nice for God. I'd really like to do something today that would please him." Knowing the law of God, knowing that it pleases God, is not simply knowing a list of nifty things that we can do for God when we want to do something nice for him or when we're in the mood for it. No, these are the demands of the Creator. These are the demands of our King. We are his subjects. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Walk before me and be holy." What pleases him are not just suggestions, but demands for us to follow. And so when David says in verses 36 and 37 that which is worthless, what is ill-gotten gain, does not profit, he doesn't simply mean that it won't work out well for you over the next however long. It'll just have bad consequences if you don't follow God. He's not just saying these worthless things just simply aren't the best way to do things. He's saying, no, these things don't profit because they're the opposite of life. These things lead to death. These things lead to the destruction of our souls, these worthless, empty, ill-gotten things. David is contrasting it with life because it's bad for our very souls, eternally bad, destructive. It doesn't profit our souls because it leads to God's condemnation. These empty, worthless things that are opposed to God's law reap the consequences, the eternal consequences of that. God's wrath and judgment upon sin, His condemnation upon sin. When we don't do what pleases God, it doesn't just cause God to feel let down or slightly disappointed. When we don't do what pleases God, it leads to the Almighty God judging us for our sin. It leads to spiritual death. When David says, "Give me life in your ways," he means just that, give me life, because the opposite leads to death. Spiritual death, eternal death. Breaking God's law, going away from God's ways, doesn't profit. It doesn't profit eternally. It leads to death. And David is smart enough to know here, to realize here, that not knowing the law of God, of accidentally doing those things that do not profit, that selfish gain, those things that lead to death, simply not knowing what pleased God is really no excuse. It doesn't matter if David knows or not what pleases God. David knows that he will stand condemned either way, which is why he prays to God to incline his heart to the testimonies of God, to the law of God. He's saying, "God, I need to know what pleases you, because I need to be turned away from those things that lead to the opposite, that lead to eternal wrath." David realizes he's not just simply going to be let off the hook if he doesn't know what pleases God. It's not as though God is simply going to shrug his shoulders and say, "It's okay you didn't obey me, you really didn't know." Now, David knows that ignorance of the law is no excuse at all. Years ago, I was driving through central Wisconsin. Michelle and I were dating. I was actually on my way home from a date with Michelle. She had left a little bit before me, and I decided to be really cool to try to catch up to her on the highway and wave at her. And so I was going 75 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour speed zone. At least that's what I thought until I saw the speed limit sign that actually said I was in a 50 mile an hour speed limit zone, which meant I was going 25 miles over the speed limit. And to make matters worse, there was a sheriff's deputy parked directly next to the speed limit sign. Sure enough, he pulled me over. And he asked me, "Why were you going 75 and a 50? And so I told him the truth. I didn't know it was a 50. And you know what he said? "Here's your ticket." He still gave me a ticket. When I went and talked to the district attorney, I told him the same thing. I didn't know that it was a 50. And he just looked at me bluntly and said, "I don't care." In fact, he said, "Yeah, that's what all the tourists from Illinois tell me too. It doesn't matter if you don't know the law. It's still the law." It didn't matter if I knew it was the speed limit or not. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And David realizes that it's not an excuse with God either. It's not as though God is going to say, "You did all these things that don't profit your soul, that lead to death, lead to destruction, that deserve my condemnation and wrath, but it's okay. You just didn't know." No, David realizes that condemnation still awaits those who don't please God, who don't keep his law, regardless of whether they know it or not. It simply doesn't profit. It leads to death, even if we don't know that we're breaking the law. Which is why David prays throughout this passage, "Teach me the way, give me understanding, lead me in the path of your commandments." David knows he needs to know what pleases God. He needs to know the law of God, or he's going to be selecting what doesn't profit. He's going to be choosing to go away from God, choosing to reject God and reject his law. David knows if he doesn't know the law of God, he's going to be choosing death. And so here he seeks the will of God. He seeks the ways of God so that he can do what profits and flee from what is worthless. Of course, we understand that we can never actually please God enough to earn his satisfaction. Even if we know what it is to please God, even if sometimes we do those things that we know please God, because of our sin, we can never do enough to earn life or to earn his favor. We know that we continually choose those things that lead to death, even when we know that life is what we really want. Even when we know how to attain that life, we still choose not to do those things. Even when we know what doesn't profit our soul, many times those are the things that we run into. We fall into sin. But David reminds us here at the end of this stanza of Psalm 119 that in God's law we find not just what pleases God, not just what doesn't profit our soul, but we also find the promises of God. David says there in verse 39, confirm to your servant your promise. There are many promises that God made to David over his lifetime. The promise of God in 2 Samuel 7 to make Daniel a great house, that one would come and sit on David's throne forever. But verse 40 makes clear what exactly it is that David is thinking of when he talks about the promises of God. He's speaking specifically of the covenant promises of God to bring salvation. He says there in verse 40, in your righteousness, give me life. In your righteousness. In throughout the Psalms, that phrase, in your righteousness, is used, it's used repeatedly. In Psalm 36, the righteousness of God is a synonym for God's faithful covenantal love, his steadfast love. In many of the other Psalms of David, Psalm 31, Psalm 143, and others, the righteousness of God is connected specifically with God's deliverance because of his faithful covenantal love. And even here, throughout the rest of Psalm 119, the phrase, your righteousness, often refers to God's covenant. In your covenant, David is saying, in your covenant faithfulness, in your faithfulness to your covenant, give me life. Give me salvation. Redeem me. Deliver me. Give me the life that you promised that you would give me. Confirm to your servant the promises of life, of spiritual life. David understands, David realizes that he can't please God. He realizes what he deserves. He realizes he deserves death because he has done these worthless things. And so he's crying out to God, God, give me your promised salvation. See, we realize that we can't please God. We realize that we don't perfectly avoid the worthless. And even when we know what pleases God, David reminds us that we still choose not to do it. And yet David reminds us here of the promises of God's salvation that we find in God's word. The promises of deliverance, of a Savior. We're even reminded of why it is that God was pleased with Jesus Christ. Why God would say to him, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Because we find what pleases God in Scripture. And Jesus did all of those. He did everything that God required. All the things that God said, this is what pleases me. Jesus did all of those. And all those things that were worthless and that God said, don't do these, Jesus didn't do any of those. Jesus perfectly pleased God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And yet Jesus still died on the cross. He still died a condemned death, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. For the sins of you and I who trust in him. He died for sinners like us. He died to take our place. We who have broken God's law in thought and word and deed, who have not done what pleases God, who have done what doesn't profit, instead Christ pleased God on our behalf. Christ pleased him by fulfilling the law. What we couldn't do, Christ did for us. We couldn't please God, but Christ pleased God instead. It's the hope that we have in the promises of God in Scripture that we'll be forgiven, are forgiven, have been given eternal life. Even as David prays there in verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. David realizes the problem is not with the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. The problem is with David. David feels the reproach, the condemnation for not having followed God's law. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's just like us. He knows he doesn't obey. He knows he doesn't follow as he should. But he believes in the promises of God that his reproach, his rebuke, the punishment that he deserves, will be removed and turned away. And that instead, there in verse 40, he will have life. It's the promise of God in which David trusts, the promise that he's reminding us of. We're reminded again and again and again throughout God's word of the promises that are ours in Christ, the fulfillment of those promises in Christ, of eternal life, salvation, adoption, that our reproach, our condemnation has been removed as well. God's word, we're pointed again and again to God's covenant faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. We're reminded that God is faithful, that God keeps his covenant, keeps his promises. It's what David is calling us to trust in God's covenant faithfulness, to have faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And yet many times as we work through Scripture and as we understand the promises of God, we often see these as a way of softening the requirements of the law. As though somehow, because Jesus came and pleased God on our behalf, Because he died and rose again, it really doesn't matter anymore what the law says. It doesn't really matter anymore what pleases God. We're justified. We're declared holy. God is already pleased with me in Jesus Christ. So it just simply doesn't matter what pleases God. It's already done. And yet nothing could be farther from the truth. You see, what pleases God still matters. It still matters. In fact, in many ways, it matters more to us now that we're in Christ. You see, before the cross, before Christ came and pleased God, all the law could do was condemn us. All it could simply do was point out, this is what pleases God and you don't do it. You are condemned. But now in Christ, we are freed from the wrath and the curse of the law. We're freed from the power of sin. Now we are actually set free to do those things that please God. We are now able to do those things that honor Him. Now we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, actually follow the law when it tells us what pleases God. We now have a freedom to be able to say, I want to please God, and actually do those things. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We don't strive to please God. We don't seek to follow the law because we have to earn something. Instead, we strive to please God because now in Christ we can. Now in Christ we've been set free. Now we understand that in Christ our identity is as God's servants, as God's children. You'll notice there in verse 39 that David didn't say, confirm to your servant your promise so that I can stop fearing you. Instead, he says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Our response of seeking to please God is a reverent worship, a spiritual act of worship, Paul calls it in Romans 12. We are seeking to reverently and fearfully serve the God that saved us because we stand in awe of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We understand that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us, that he owns us, he purchased us by Christ's blood. We belong to him, and as such, our desire is to serve him, to honor, to glorify him, to do those things that please him. We want to please God. And how do we know what it is that we're supposed to do? What is it that God has called us to and said, this pleases me? Well, we find it in the law. We find it in God's word. We see the direction of how we now live, of what it is that we're trying to do to honor him. We seek to please God also out of a recognition that the worthless things that David speaks of here that don't profit, they still bring us spiritual harm. They're still destructive to our souls. They still seek to turn us from Christ, to distract us from God's grace and mercy. The sinful things of the flesh still lead to ill-gotten gain. They still have no value. They lead to the hardening of our hearts. They lead to spiritual decay. They lead us away from honoring God. Even though we're in Christ, we still see in God's word what it is that does not profit. And we still seek to please God because of his promises that we read in Scripture, that he's at work in us to make us pleasing to him. The promises of God don't cause us to lessen what the Word of God says about what pleases God or what doesn't profit, but it gives us even more of a confidence to believe and to pursue after pleasing God because we understand that he's at work in us. He's at work in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. David cries out throughout this passage for God to act in his soul, to act in his heart. Turn me, he says, lead me, incline me. Turn me away from what is worthless. Turn me to your path of righteousness. And yet in the New Testament, we have the promise of God that by his Holy Spirit, that is exactly what he is doing. He is at work in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, helping us to do what pleases God, turning us to what pleases God, teaching us, instructing us what does not profit. David cried out to God to cause him to obey, and we have the promise of God that that's what he's doing, that he is at work in us. What David desires, God has guaranteed to us by giving us his Holy Spirit, that he's writing his law on our hearts, that he is changing us because it is he who is at work in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. All of this comes from the law of God, the word of God. If we are to be a people who delight in communing with God, who delight in pleasing him, who want to flee away from what is worthless in order to serve our God, in order to trust in His eternal promises to us in Jesus Christ, we need the Word of God. As much as David needed it when he wrote Psalm 119, we need God's Word. Like David, we need to realize our deep need for His Word and long for Him to teach us, for God to guide us, to give us understanding in His Word so that we can know what pleases Him, so that we can know what we're supposed to turn from, so that we can know of His promises. Like David, we should take great delight in God's Word, not neglecting it or just reading it occasionally on a Sunday morning in church, but instead longing to know it, hungering for it, to read it, to meditate upon it, to study it, to consume it, not just occasionally, not just sometimes, not just as a reference manual when we come across a problem we can't solve, but at all times. Reading it in our homes, reading it as individuals, studying it together, talking about it, rejoicing in it, worshiping together with it, in corporate study, in small groups, in families, as individuals, by ourselves, anytime we can, not letting it depart from our mouths, but greatly desiring the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary to our Christian walk. It is crucial to our Christian walk. It is the light to our path and the lamp to our feet, David says earlier in 119. This is really our prayer as elders for Westminster, of what it is that we long to see, what it is that we believe God has called us to be, that we are a people who take great delight in God's Word, that we delight in the study of God's Word, not just so that we can know more Bible facts, not just so that we can know more about it, but so that we can do it, that we can strive to please God as we commune with Him. We desire to be a people who would grasp from Scripture what doesn't profit and to flee from it. We would be people who understand the promises of God in Jesus Christ revealed to us in Scripture, the promise of the Holy Spirit at work in us, that we would be a people who respond to God's Word in faith and devotion to God, that we would seek to honor Him in all things. Our hope, our prayer is that our foundation as a church is that we would be a people who delight in communing with God. And that as we delight in communion with God, we realize the necessity then for delighting in God's Word. May we, like David, have that same hunger. May we say to God, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, so that I may keep it to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Word. We thank you again that you have revealed it to us. You haven't left us in the dark. Not only have you simply told us what it is that you expect us, but you have sent Christ to fulfill it, and you have sent the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed work in us what is pleasing to you, that you would turn us to your ways, to your statutes, that we may please you in all we do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
We have studied this morning and been nourished by Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. So now let us turn to our psalm of response and sing these words back to God as an act of praise and in response to the preaching of His word. Psalm 119, 33 through 40, we sing it to the familiar tune of "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Let's stand together as we sing.
And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.